The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 18. All right, in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, Jesus set forth the nature of the volitional response to the word of God, and it ranges the gamut from the negative unbeliever, who will not establish a relationship with God. Even if he hears the truth of the gospel, he will reject it. He will remain blind due to satanic influence and negative volition, will ultimately pay the price in an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. The next category are those who are positive. They desire a relationship with God but do not establish a sound doctrinal root system. They do not have any stability, and so when persecution and various other factors come into the life, they peel off. They go the way of the cosmos. The third group are those who are positive but get too overly involved with this world, money and the details of life, the pursuit of those things, and they ultimately do not bring forth fruit to maturity. The group we want to be in are the group that are positive, who want a relationship with God, who through intellectual honesty and tenacity and study of God's word continue to plow along and bring forth fruit that is consistent with what God wants in the life of the believer. So that is why we're here. Israel was removed from her position as God's custodian because of failure to bear fruit. And the church will be removed for the very same reason. So at the end, there are going to be the few who will hang in there, who will bear the fruit, who will make the sacrifices necessary in order to pursue the truth, keeping the doctrinal priorities straight, and ultimately make the adjustments that not only glorify God in time, but will provide them with great reward. So we are here to continue our pursuit of the truth through the systematic study of these things. And now it is time to make sure, because you have assembled, you got the first part right, to make sure you are in fellowship. This is spiritual information. As such, requires spiritual apparatus, the engaging of the human spirit under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to take in the truth. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that our time is short, that it is very close to the time of the end. We do not know the precise time, but we recognize that all the details are in place for the soon return of your Son, and that those who do not make the adjustments quickly are going to find they do not have time to make the adjustments. We recognize that you provide for positive volition all throughout history and continue to provide the truth even in these last days through the Philadelphia-type church, which is able to remain faithful to your plan and to hold forth the word of life for those who want it. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul has been dealing here with this matter of the believer, the new life in the Spirit that we have. This has led him into the consideration that our family position within the plan of God, as seen by the two terms children and sons, although they are not strict synonyms, that this has placed the believer in a position where he is now an heir of God himself. That he will inherit God, the glory of God, and the various things that God can provide through his essence for the one who pleases him in time, and continue to provide that and be glorified by that provision throughout eternity. This is one of the factors that many people do not take into consideration when considering the matter of the motivation of SG3, and that is that it not only benefits us in that we are partake of the blessings of God's glory through an eternal situation. It glorifies God in that he continues to manifest the nature of his surpassing grace throughout eternity. And so our rewards continue to bring glory and honor to Him even through the ages of eternity. So the way we become heirs of God, of course, the primary heir is Jesus Christ. It is our union with Him that assures us of heirship. He is the Son, capital S-O-N, the par excellence Son, but He is one among many, but He is the only natural Son. He is the only one who is of the same essence as God. That sonship, the eternal generation doctrine, indicates that He is every bit as much God as God the Father is. Because of His actions in the angelic conflict, His positive volition and His humanity, His obedience to God, He has been exalted and will inherit all things and will share in that with those who are worthy. Again, the idea here of heirs with God or heirs of God and heirs with Christ is parenthetical. The sentence indicates that we're heirs to the extent that we suffer with Him. So that God's purpose in this, we may be glorified with Him. God's plan eternally was to make Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brothers. And we are those whom He has redeemed from the negative volition out there, from the entire cosmos, out of the world system. The ones who have come into a relationship with Him and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit are united in Him. But again, there is a conditional factor, and our heirship, again, Paul phrases this in the way of a first-class condition, presuming that we will indeed suffer with Him. Obviously, there are believers who do not do this, and or believers who mitigate this. They try to lessen their sufferings. They try to cut corners. They try to live in two worlds in some cases, and it doesn't ever work. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in anything else, period. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter if it's your job, your wife, your family, your car, your husband. Doesn't pick anything. Anything out there that might appeal to a person or that they might have in their lives, those are not the things that are going to be important in the end. So he moves on here now because of this concept of suffering, which is not necessarily a pleasant subject, but one that must be addressed. And certainly all believers need to be made aware right out of the chute that the Christian life is one that is going to involve suffering and significant suffering. It's not always going to be easy. It isn't intended to be easy. Part of what God is doing now is finding out who He can trust. Now, He already knows all this because of His omniscience. He already knows what's going to happen because of foreknowledge. He knows what's certain. But we have to demonstrate. We have this opportunity in the angelic conflict to demonstrate what we're made out of spiritually. And most people, frankly, don't have what it takes. I'll just be real honest with you. They don't. They're not going to pay the price. Whatever that price may be, it's going to be too high for them. They'll find reasons why they shouldn't have to make the same sacrifices we all have to make. And the fact is, we all have to make them. That's incumbent upon believers. This is a part of the game plan. God hasn't ever altered this. Suffering, as we have seen, has been a part of the life of every believer. You can study any believer in the Bible, and you're going to find that they went through various forms of suffering. Not always all the same. And some of this depends upon your time in history, the things you have to deal with, the nature of the evil that surrounds you, and all manner of other factors. It was just a day-to-day grind for Noah to live in that world in which he lived. As a positive believer, watching people, the demonic infiltration and all of that. And of course, we live through very similar times ourselves, where mostly all men are thinking about is evil and how to do it. New ways to do it, dreaming up new ways, inventors of evil. They're not even content with the evil that they have. They have to come up with new ways to do it. So as Paul reflects on this matter of suffering, he addresses it for the believer in verse 18. For I consider, for is the explanatory conjunction gar, which keys off of this matter of suffering. I consider is logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And if you recognize this, this is the same word that's translated impute or imputation. It is a mathematical term first and dealt with, again, the ledgers, debits and credits and all of that. But it also had sort of a broader sense in which it used of calculations and so mental decisions that one could arrive at through the process of considering a matter. So here it would be translated not impute, but to evaluate or estimate or consider. That, which is very consistent here, hadi is the conjunction which follows verbs of thinking or saying. Usually provides content, verbs of intending, they were going to do, they hoped to, that, you know, so whatever. These verbs sometimes require a conjunction to introduce the content. I consider not worthy. Negative u here plus the adjective axios. A-X-I-O-S. This word means to be equal, comparable, or worthy of something else. It indicates essentially an equality in some ways. And he said that there's two things here that are not equal. Sufferings in time, glory in eternity. He said they're not equal, they're not ever going to be equal. They're not even worthy to be considered in the same light. So not equal or not worthy is the way they've translated this. The sufferings. The definite article in the neuter, the nominative neuter plural of pathema, P-A-T-H-E-M-A. 16 times, again, it first meant that which was endured, anything which was experienced. It didn't necessarily have a negative context in that it didn't always have to be bad. Sometimes one could experience good things. But the negative context, the negative nuance began to dominate in this word, and so that tends to become the way it is used most in the Bible. Again, that which is suffered or endured, some kind of suffering or misfortune or hardship. The sufferings of this time. Here you actually have a temporal genitive, a genitive denoting time, kairos, and this time is not. Again, there are two words in the Greek for time. Chronos, which deals with what we would call chronological time, like tick, 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 seconds, minutes, hours, you know, like a timeline. And then there's kairos. And kairos refers generally more to a period of time. It comes to deal with a strategic period of time, which is characterized by certain things. We've seen this in our, you know, we talk about the information age. Or the Renaissance, or the Industrial Age. And so there are certain times that are characterized by certain qualities or certain developments that advance time on its way to a new era. And the sufferings of this present time, the time in which we live right now in the devil's world, in a fallen body, a body of death, that the sufferings that we endure in this present age. Now brings it even more to the temporal forefront, noon, the adverb noon, N-U-N. The sufferings of this present age, or of the now time, literally, if you want to translate it more literally. Pros here introduces, now you've got this conjunction, a preposition rather, which introduces the object of that which is not worthy. This has the classical idea of comparison. The pros has the idea of two things that are adjacent, face-to-face with each other. And so there's a comparison that can be drawn when two things are present in that setup. And that's what the classical usage of pros was about. So they are not worthy to or with, and they translate this to be compared. Again, they've translated like this oxios adjective, like it's a verb, like it's oxiao. It's not. This is more of a classic Greek setup. And so the way it's set up here is the pros introduces the object of what is not worthy. So what is not worthy? The sufferings of this world. What are they not worthy with? The glory. Hey, doxa. This word first means to have an opinion. Introduces about someone, one for right or wrong, good or bad, or otherwise. But here it has the idea of a high opinion, hence glory comes to be the term it's used for. To glorify is the verb. The glory, that is about, we've seen this word before, mellow. He'd used this previously in the context just prior to this, where he talks about if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. And so the fact is, this word deals with that which is certainly future, but Verse 13 was where he used it. If you are living according to the flesh, literally this word almost always takes a complementary infinitive. You are about to die. And we looked at all the ways that death influences the person, even the believer, certainly, who engages and runs with his sin nature. And so, to be about to, this word also has the idea of certainty or inevitability, that it's going to happen. There isn't any way you can avoid it. The glory that is certain, we might even say, to be revealed. To be revealed, as you might expect, is the complementary infinitive, which completes the thought of melo, apo kalupto. Apokalupto. Apokalypsis means a revealing or a revelation. Apocalypse is sort of the Englishized version of that. The verb here means to uncover something, to bring it out to sight, to be revealed, to disclose something, to make it fully known. And what we have not seen yet is any real inkling of the true glory that is going to be that of the believer in phase 3. We can get glimpses of it possibly. Paul talks about we see through a glass darkly or dimly. And we get some glimpses of the glory that is to come. We can rejoice with an inexpressible and glorified joy, Peter talks about. But we don't have the full picture yet. We just get flashes of it. And no one has ever seen the full glory, so I can't describe it to you. I can't tell you what it's like. I can tell you it's beyond your wildest dreams, whatever you think would make you happy forever. And most of us can't be happy for 10 minutes. But yet God's got a plan whereby He's going to make you happy forever. And you will be content with everything He does and the glory that you have at that point. So, again, the glory about to be revealed. We are hidden treasures, as it were, that have not been revealed what we really are yet. And John talks about this in his first epistle. It is not evident what we are going to become. We don't know. We haven't seen that yet. We look forward to it. We can only guess and imagine. The manifestations of God's glory in the Old Testament scared the daylights out of people. I mean, they were phenomenal. They were scary. They were impressive. He came down on the mountain in fire and smoke, and the people ran away scared. Said, don't let him talk to us. When they heard the voice from heaven, they said, stop. It was too impressive, too wildly beyond their even imagination. And God is obviously humbling himself and manifesting himself not in his full glory there. Even as the disciples saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he pulled back the flesh, as it were, and sort of gave evidence of the internal makeup there, that he was indeed God the Son. It wasn't the full glory of God the Son. It would have killed him. God's made it plain, no man can see my face and live. My glory is of such a nature. It is, again, human beings can't tolerate it in their fleshly bodies. It would kill them. So, all we can say is it is far beyond anything you can think of. It is far more phenomenal than anything you can think of. It is worth any sacrifice you might make to get it. And when you look back, and it's all said and done, you will wish you had made more. Because you will realize, okay, these are the areas where, I mean, at the bema seat, we're going to see, probably where we missed. I'm sure that's part of that revelation. Oh, well, you blew that one. Well, but it's primarily a reward ceremony. It's an awards. That's the idea of the bema seat in the first place. So the glory that is about to or certainly will be revealed. And here's what's interesting. I changed the translation in and through us because he uses the directional preposition eis with the accusative of ego. And that literally means inside us. The glory is going to radiate from the inside out. That it is not just merely some physical attachment to your glorified body. That it is a glory that will permeate your being. It will be so fun. Well, how do you describe this to people? I don't have words for it. I can't show you any pictures. I mean, I could show you some guy who's glowing bright white. And you could just see his face and that'd be about it. But that doesn't do it justice. Because obviously we'll be able to take this glory in, we'll be able to deal with it, we'll be able to see it in other people, and certainly we'll be able to handle it. It won't kill us. The resurrection body is capable of handling this. So again, the translation here, I translated it in and through us because the glory is planted inside and obviously must radiate outward. And so some have likened it to the fact that believers are like diamonds that or prisms that reflect and refract light in such a way as to show its true character and beauty. And their light, obviously, as you know, if you've studied anything about the light and wavelengths and all, you know the light itself is made up of various colors. And so it's everything, you know, from all light, bright white, to the absence of light, black. And so, and then there's all the colors of the spectrum, the prism in between that, that one can see, and sometimes invisible. There, you know, there's an infrared spectrum we can't see. So that's what your remote control uses. It doesn't, you know, it's infrared. It doesn't, you know, if it was shooting light at your TV, it'd probably bother you if you could see it. But because you can't see, it's not in the visible spectrum. Well, there are spectrums that the human eye cannot see now, but yet we will probably be able to in the future. So I consider, again, I thought, is my considered opinion after having reflected on this, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in and through us. Well, point one here, beginning with verse 18 and extending through verse 30. Paul will develop the themes of suffering and glory that were so clearly introduced in verse 17. And of course, that's where he introduces the thought, and now he expands on it, and this is not unusual for Paul. We've seen him do this a number of times in Romans. Bring up a thought, did it like in 5:12 when he talked about the introduction of the sin nature, as he then began to compare and contrast, explain how it came into the world, all of that, what happened because of it, and compared and contrasted the two men, each of whom had an inordinate impact on the world through one deed, one act. For Christ, it was the act of sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. For Adam, it was the act of rebellion against God. And yet these two men are, in fact, so important that all human beings are in union with one or the other of them. And both have dramatically impacted the world far beyond what, say, you and I as an individual have impacted the world. Adam and Christ are, in that regard, obviously unique. Well, too, while the emphasis is on the coming glory, that is a certainty for the believer that suffers with Christ, the emphasis is not so much on suffering and glory as concepts as it is on the fact that sufferings always precede glory for the adjusted believer. That should be precede, actually. Sufferings always precede. Shouldn't be an S there, but we can make that change. And the fact is that there's a path that one must follow. And guess what? Good news, bad news. Which one do you want first? Good news, lots and lots of glory that I can't even begin to tell you about. Bad news, you're only going to get there through suffering. You're not going to experience this in any other way. Again, this is not, as we've pointed out, Christianity is not for the faint of heart. It's not for people that just want to sit in church and listen to sermonettes for Christianettes. It's for people who are willing to pay a hard price. And this is exactly what we have to deal with. And it's easy to cut corners. It's very easy not to make sacrifices when it's your turn to do it. And so this is what we have to watch out for. Again, the tendency to fall short on that. Well, 3, just as suffering was the path to glory for the Savior, even so, the believer will find that his path to the glorious future of the resurrection will be attended with a variety of and an abundance of sufferings. What everyone individually will suffer, I don't know. There are general sufferings which we all experience. There are sufferings we experience because of our similar position in human history and time. There are sufferings we experience because of our physical location, because we're unified in a physical geographic area. They don't tend to worry about hurricanes in the Midwest. We do. We don't have to worry about them, but I mean, obviously, when they form out there, you kind of keep an eye on them, don't you? But at least with a hurricane, I mean, the advantage, if you think about it, we got lots and lots of time to prepare. Tornadoes aren't so forgiving. You sometimes don't have but a minute to make a decision whether you're going to live or die. So, so we suffer sometimes similar things, but we each have our own unique sufferings. There are sufferings that are unique to your niche that are unique to my niche. Communicators have a whole realm of sufferings all their own that the sheep just don't have to mess with. Well, 4, it is not Paul's concern in this context to focus on the benefits or consequences of suffering in this present time. Rather, his emphasis is on the certainty of the glorious future of adjusted believers. And this has to be limited to adjusted believers at some level, because it has to be limited from verse 17, previous context, if we suffer with him. Paul takes that presumption, again, first class condition, he presumes it's true. So this is the passage for the people who are enduring the sufferings of Christ, who are paying the price in time to be faithful to the truth, to be loyal to doctrine, and all that that entails. And there, again, there's a certain amount of suffering just involved in doing that. The rigors of 5 Bible classes a week. Again, it's easy to cut corners sometimes. Don't want to, but people can. They do. You have the challenge of getting here, of getting your schedule arranged, and all these things. Making sure you get dinner, everything has to be arranged around Bible class, frankly. And if it's not arranged around Bible class, your priorities are wrong. It's just that simple. While the emphasis in Romans is on the assurance of future glorification for those that suffer with Christ, the emphasis in Corinthians is on the spiritual comfort that God provides to those that are enduring suffering in his plan. So both books have a fair amount to say about suffering. That Paul looks at it from different perspectives. And that verse there is actually supposed to be 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Not 3 through 5. It should have been in chapter 1 in there. I missed it somehow, so I don't know how I did that, but did it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. And in that context, actually, it should be better translated, God of every comfort, every form of comfort. Now, it's not all, it's when you have a pos within an arthrens substantive. It means every, or every kind of, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So I throw that in here to say that even when Paul is not emphasizing necessarily the comfort aspect of this in Romans, what he is emphasizing is the fact in both books that sufferings are plentiful and that believers are not going to get away from them. They are not able to avoid this. This is a divine necessity. This is how God brings his sons to glory. The Son, how did he get to glory? He learned obedience in the things which he suffered. And he had to learn to be obedient in his humanity. Not in his deity. His deity always was obedient. His deity was God. That part was easy for his deity, but his deity was limited. He couldn't just tap into his deity and say, oh, now Jesus, you're just going to obey God and no pressure. It didn't work that way. When he faced his testings, when he was out there 40 days in the desert, with the devil, he got hungry. He suffered hunger. When various things happened, as we can see, we saw him suffer emotionally in various times and places. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He was emotionally disturbed, distraught at the way there that Martha was conducting herself. So we see in all these experiences, he doesn't duck them. He doesn't get around them. He doesn't get to avoid them. And he had to go through these experiences as the captain of our salvation. Well, he informs the Philippians that if one is to ever have a true understanding of Jesus Christ, he must enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3, 10. And Paul talks about this in terms of the righteousness, recognizing that he has an imputed righteousness, that his righteousness is not of his own, not derived from a law work system. The righteousness which comes from God, that's what we've been studying, that's the subject of Romans, righteousness from God, on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so the idea here is, this looks like to me a purpose infinity. The purpose of all of this is so that we can know him. But you're not going to know him. You're not going to understand the power of the resurrection and all that till you understand the sufferings that lead up to it. And of course, in his case, the sufferings eventuated in both his spiritual and physical death. But he had sufferings that, you know, attended his lifestyle, obviously. His life was a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This wasn't anything new to him. He experienced these things. He sympathized with the human race. He entered into their condition. When he saw them out there wandering around like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion on them. Because he recognized people are stupid and they need help. They're dying and going to hell. Now, he obviously can't change that other than give them the gospel message. And obviously he could meet whatever physical needs they might have on any given occasion per God's will, which he did. But that didn't alleviate the suffering. Everywhere he went, he was constantly confronted with this matter of human suffering. And that in itself is a form of suffering, having to deal with that all the time. It wears on you. Anybody in the healthcare industry can tell you that it wears on you when you deal with sick people all the time. And the sicker they are, the more it wears on you. Because somebody bears the brunt of all that. And very often it's the caregivers. So again, if you really intend to know Jesus, not just talk about him, not go to church, not you know, okay, I pray over my lunch, that's it, my dinner, you know. But that's part of it, but that's not, I mean, if it's that superficial, then you really don't know him very well. And again, who among believers really wants to know him, if these are the terms of it? Many believers just say, pass. And if you're talking about suffering and self-denial and all of that, I am not interested. I want a gospel where I get to go to heaven for free and I don't have to do anything. And I don't have to suffer and I don't have to deny myself and I just get to go to heaven and that's it. Well, I'm not sure that gospel exists. I don't think it does, actually. I think that's a faulty gospel, another gospel that people preach. But the reality is it's a life of sufferings and you have to deal with that. Seven new believers should be briefed on the inevitability of sufferings in the Christian way of life. These begin at salvation and continue throughout one's phase two. Again, for each individual, we can't say what their sufferings will entail. We don't know. One person may suffer greatly and another may be being blessed. And you may think, well, why is God doing this? This isn't fair. Well, God can't be unfair. Anytime you find yourself thinking this isn't fair, you're out of fellowship. You've questioned God's attribute of justice. Because God cannot be less than fair. I mean, if you think that and just run with it, I'm not saying you can't have that instant thought and then reject it. I'm saying if you embrace it. Oh, this isn't fair. Well, God can't be less than fair. So they went back through these churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, many pressures, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Whatever brings pressure into life, these are all forms of suffering. And so essentially, the idea of Philippians is that of tribulations, pressures, sufferings. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3:4. So these are the terms of the agreement. God, by the way, doesn't bargain on this. He doesn't say, well, you know, Lord, I'd like, you know, to have a little different deal than everybody else gets. You can forget that. It's whatever he determines in his sovereign will. If ultimately you want to excel in phase three, if you want to be among the elite, there's a price attached to that. Just as there's a price attached in time if you want to be an elite athlete, or you want to be an elite student, or you want to be an elite doctor, or whatever your field is, an elite scientist. There's prices attached to that. There's years and years of work that go with that. And so what we see in the physical realm is equally true in the spiritual realm. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And in fact, the Thessalonians were very well briefed on this because they had seen Paul and his partners run out of town at night on a rail, pretty much. It looked like Paul was, you know, some kind of a criminal or something. Because the Jews went in there and stirred up the people. Well, eight, sufferings very often come on the heels of any significant spiritual advance or achievement. The new believer will find that there are significant sufferings designed to derail any future spiritual growth. Obviously, Satan is not a dummy. Satan's been at this a long time, and what he recognizes is that, as anybody with any brains would recognize, is that it's much easier to defeat a child than it is an adult. If you're going to derail somebody, derail them early on. Don't let them get their feet on the ground. Don't let them get spiritual roots down. Don't let them be planted and have a solid doctrinal root system. Because then it's much more difficult to dislodge them. But if you can get them in the beginning, when they're young, when they're inexperienced, when they're naive, or when they're unprepared for this. So certainly new believers out of the chute are immediately under the gun in this. Because if Satan can get them back under his thumb as quick as he can, they're just a lot easier to control. There's not much danger of them growing up and making strides against his kingdom and advances spiritually. But remember the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Luke here points out to the believers there in Jerusalem that when they initially received the gospel, there was an outpouring of wrath and persecution and sufferings that they had to endure. Sufferings from, they had already been told, if you accept Christ, if you even mention him, you're going to be excommunicated. So they knew there were religious consequences attached to this, but because of the nature of Judaism, any religious consequences affected every other aspect of your life. Like today, for instance, if you're just a complete, spiritual moron, and you want to become a problem in a local church, we can throw you out, but that doesn't solve the problem. And that would be easy because you could just go on with the rest of your life, supposedly. I mean, at some level. In Judaism, it was not that way, because when you got excommunicated, you lost social status. You very likely lost your job. You very likely lost family and friends over this. And you were ostracized. You suffered in the community in a number of ways, not just, they threw me out of the temple. It affected every area of life. And he says this was a great conflict of suffering. This was no small deal. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That's one of the reasons some people will never make it spiritually. They're not humble enough. They're arrogant, and they can't stand anybody ever telling them they're wrong. They don't want to be viewed as a bad guy. They don't want to stand out as some kind of a weirdo. And obviously we don't want to go out there and be spiritual weirdos. But if you are a sound doctrinal believer, you are very much different than your cosmic counterpart, or you're supposed to be. So you were made a public spectacle. Some people can't handle that. I want people to think well of me. They're going to think I'm an idiot if I'm a Christian. Well, if that's your thinking, then I know how you'll fall on this. I can tell you already which way you'll fall when push comes to shove. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's what Satan's constantly attacking, is the believer's confidence level. Attacking it that this can't be true. God's not fair. This isn't right. You shouldn't have to go through this. You're different. You're better. However he does it. He's constantly working on that to get you to give up your confidence in the doctrine. And some people, frankly, have crashed and burned, and I've watched them over the years, and I could see that their confidence in doctrine was waning as they went. And then finally they were gone. They didn't really have confidence in the truth, and they began to lose it. Whatever confidence they might have had, it began to be eroded away. And rather than being fastidious about it and going back and saying, look, okay, here's what the Bible says, I've got to focus on this, they very often adopted and substituted human viewpoint for the doctrine that they were rejecting, that was difficult for them. Well, in a similar fashion, point 9, the believer that comes to a sound doctrinal ministry will find that sufferings will come in the form of demonic attacks, resistance from others that are not positive, and increased struggles with the old sin nature. The longer you are at this, the more you will see exactly who you are, and it isn't pretty. God didn't save us because we were pretty. He saved us, in fact, in spite of the fact we weren't. And that's kind of the point. The more you deal with this, as you keep your nose in the truth, you become more keenly aware of how far short you fall of it. This isn't designed to discourage us, but it is a very real thing that happens as you do this. So, obviously, one thing that happens when somebody comes to a sound ministry like this one, they're going to come under attacks immediately. Satan will get, he'll get in their ears. Demons will get in their ears, and if they're not sound in their soul, then they're gonna, there's so many things they can get them to peel off quick and quickly, and it's better really for Satan, as with the new believer, with the person new to doctrine, get them before they get their feet on the ground, because once they get established, they can become a real force for God, and Satan doesn't want that. And so that they can articulate the truth, they're making a statement in the angelic conflict. The positive believer that hangs in there and does all this right, at the end he is going to be God's witness against Satan. And Satan's not looking for witnesses against him. Let's presume he's like a dirty player and like would maybe like kill the witnesses if he could. He's like a mafia don. You're not going to make it to court, buddy. You've seen all the, you've seen that kind of stuff where the criminal element makes certain that nobody can testify against them. That's what Satan would love, but we are God's testimony. Those of us who are positive and who hang in there. And we will undo all his lies and prove how wrong he was. Satan couldn't maintain righteousness in a perfect environment. We can produce righteousness in a very imperfect environment through an imperfect body. Satan had all these advantages that he threw away because of his arrogance. And that's what people do. That's what arrogance will do for people. That's how stupid it makes them. They will throw away the present advantage that they have in order to satisfy their arrogance grid. Well, don't do it. And recognize that when anything, particularly in these last days, when we're on the front lines of the conflict and it's winding down, and I know how every conflict inevitably ends. Every conflict to this day. I mean, because we've never actually seen a full-blown nuclear war. But even when that happened, say when we dropped the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, how did that war end? It was still ended with hand-to-hand combat. They were still out there fighting in the extremities. Obviously, Japan ultimately surrendered not very long after that. But then you hear these stories. This guy is out there still fighting the war 50 years later on this island in the middle of nowhere. And because he knows until he's dead, and that's hand-to-hand combat for him, he's not going to quit. And that, of course, has to be the mindset of the soldier. So again, new believer's going to get this. The new person to doctrine is going to get a wave of it. A bigger wave, because eventually the point, again, is to knock them off their feet. And early on, the quicker they're off their feet, the less threat they are. Well, 10, in both cases, the goal of the enemy and the people he uses is to discourage the believer from continuing on a path that glorifies God, produces stability, spiritual stability, brings real life, and will ultimately result in great reward. The John 10:10 there is what Jesus said, the thief comes not, he only comes for three things, to rob and to kill and to destroy. And I have come so that they might have life and have it abundantly. So we're not talking about, again, a life that's just, we're eking by. We barely make it. We just have enough to keep us going. God just sort of, doles out the blessings little by little, just enough to kind of keep us on the hook. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the full experience of life, of knowing God. That's what real life is knowing God and having a relationship with him. And an abundant life. A life, again, that's not characterized by austerity or a lack or these other things. A life that's characterized by abundance of good things. And that doesn't always mean what people think it means. I've got good things. I've got a Cadillac or whatever car that people think is a good thing now. A Hummer. So they see the gas going down, they figure, I'll get a Hummer. Well, probably not a wise move. I think it's going to go back up eventually. 11, Paul will address this matter of Christian suffering in verse 18 by putting things into their proper perspectives, comparing the temporal life of suffering in time to the eternal life of glory that is the destiny of the adjusted believer. And again, all through this, we're talking about what I consider to be the norm for adjusted believers. I don't think Paul is here talking about anything unusual. I don't think he's talking about anything out of the ordinary. I think this is what Paul very much considers the normative form of Christianity. And abnormal things, aberrations from that, are to be deemed not normal. Whatever they are, they're not normal. There's a normal expression of Christianity and how it's lived. And this is what Paul talks about here. So for the negative believer, this doesn't apply to him. We can't do anything for him until he comes to his senses and gets his act together spiritually and humbles himself. Nothing can be done for him. You can pray for him all you want. Maybe he'll come around. But the best you can pray for him, I think, is that God will wake him up. You can't pray that God will manipulate his volition and make him do things. God doesn't even do that. And certainly we don't have the power to do that either. Well, here the explanatory conjunction gar, for, introduces this verse as Paul states why suffering with the Lord should not discourage the believer. 13, the verb translated as consider is legizomai, which was first defined as a mathematical and accounting term. It later came to be applied to the cognitive processes, the thinking processes, the reasoning processes. All of that, as you think through things, as you calculate, as you figure, as you plan. And all of these thinking processes are obviously designed for a purpose, to make the conclusions, to figure out how to proceed. So 14, even as one can come to conclusions and determinations by means of calculating mathematically, he can likewise come to decisions or evaluations by carefully considering something and arriving at a conclusion about it. But this, again, requires intensive thinking. It's not just, oh, I gave a thought to it and moved on. It's something that you ruminate on, that you consider, that you think about. Paul has looked at this. This is not, and this is a carefully reasoned conclusion that he's come to. He hasn't come to it quickly, most likely. All the good conclusions in life, generally, you don't come to them quickly. But once you come to the right conclusion, you know it's the right conclusion. And again, as part of intellectual honesty, we have to constantly be willing to be intellectually honest and rethink our conclusions. But what I find over and over again is that most often the conclusion was right. Now, there are things we've had to change. But most often, again, the conclusion, why we do things the way we do and all that, has been thought through multiple times. And I've seen different forms of approach to this, the scripture, Bible, and teaching, and all that. And I'm going to stick with the one that works. And systematic, face-to-face teaching, verse-by-verse, that works. Because, number one, it weeds out people who aren't really interested. See, I don't care to have the hangers-on who are here to be entertained or whatever they would come to church for, to meet somebody. This isn't a dating service. This isn't a social network page. So for you to hook up with people and play Angry Birds or whatever you do. And this isn't what we're here for. We're here to advance as far as we can spiritually. And that's the person that, you know, that we want. The really positive individual. No matter what their problems are. And everybody here's got problems. We all have failures and areas of weakness and things we have to work on. And all of us do. None of us are perfect. And it's just knowing that okay, but yeah, we do want the same thing in the end. We are geared towards that conclusion. Thus, Paul has thought about the realities of the present sufferings and future glory, and has come to a considered opinion, a confident conclusion about the relationship, or actually the lack thereof, between the two. Point 16, it is evident that Paul has reverted to the first person singular. He doesn't say that all believers have come to these same conclusions with him. He doesn't say, we have concluded this, because Paul doesn't know what all believers think about this, but he does know what he's concluded. And really, at this point, again, and I pointed out to you that sometimes he will talk in here and be aware of this. He does it for a reason. He will go from the first person singular, I. He will go to the first person plural, we, or us. And sometimes he will just use the second person plural, you all, where he sort of distances himself a little from the audience. But the we, obviously, he's clearly identifying himself with the audience. And then the I, he's breaking a separation from himself and the audience. So he uses the first person singular here, I consider, since this is essentially the authoritative announcement of an apostle. This also allows the reader to consider what his own view is on the matter of the present sufferings and his future glory. When Paul says, I've come to this conclusion, well, that kind of puts you on the hook to think, well, what have I concluded? He doesn't come out and say, okay, now what do you think? But sort of the way he phrases this, it leads to that, the believer thinks, the reader should be thinking, well, do I agree with this or do I have a different viewpoint about this? And if you don't agree with Paul, I'll make it easy for you, you're wrong. So, Paul's right. This is the considered opinion of the highest ranking apostle. And Paul, again, as we're going to see, was uniquely prepared to comment on this, because he knew more about sufferings than most of them did, maybe. And had suffered far more than most even of the other apostles. Now, it's not a contest. Who can suffer the most? You don't want to go out. We're not here to borrow trouble. We're not here to try to make our lives difficult. Well, I'll go out there and act like an ass in front of people and then they'll treat me badly. That's not suffering for Christ. That's suffering because you're stupid. There's a huge difference. Now, just because you're obnoxious for Jesus doesn't mean that that's His way. I don't see anywhere in there, you know, by the way, be as obnoxious about all this as you can. But I've watched believers be pretty obnoxious about it. I've been guilty of it myself, sadly. Shame, I have to admit it. But you realize as you go, the longer you go, the more you realize humility is the way to go. We didn't bring anything to this big party to start with. God didn't save us because we had so much to offer, or, you know, He needed us, or any other reason. He saved us because of His great mercy with which He loved us. He saved us because of His righteousness and His truth. He saved us because of His love, not because of how great we were. Well, 17, the reality is that Paul has suffered as much or more than his contemporaries. Thus, he has the very real justification for discussing the significance and place of sufferings in the current experience of believers. And when you are going to discuss something, it's best, if you're going to get involved in something, that you deal with somebody who knows something about it. I don't know about you, but I don't like getting discussions with people who have what they think is knowledge, but they're ill-equipped to discuss the matter at hand. I mean, really, if you want to get into a theological discussion, and I'm talking more in the terms of a debate, not just you have a question. We don't discourage believers from having questions. But if you want to get into a theological debate with somebody who has poured their life into this and has been trained properly and executes on a daily, weekly, and monthly, and yearly basis, you might want to think again. But then again, you wouldn't go out probably, hopefully you wouldn't go out. And you don't know anything really about mechanics, but you're going to argue with the mechanic about what's wrong with your car. Well, it can't be that. Well, then why don't you fix it, genius? If you're so good and you know what it is, why don't you fix it? Why are you even here? Why are you arguing with me? That's what I'd be saying if I was the mechanic. You know, you don't go to the doctor and ask him for help. Hey, doc, I've got this problem. I need help. And he gives you the help. You say, well, I don't really think that'll do it. Doctors like it when you disagree with them. As a whole, they're a pretty arrogant bunch themselves. But again, just generalizing. I'm not saying they're not humble doctors. There are. But when you do stuff like that, well, essentially, you know, the person that's trained, it's like fighting with an unarmed man. There's no glory in even beating up an idiot because they want to fight or debate something. So Paul, you know, he knows about suffering. He knows about it in spades. He's well equipped to talk about this. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, so that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he says, you know, there were times when he's under these various tests and sufferings, from day to day, he didn't know if he was going to be killed. He was constantly under these death threats from the Jews. He was stoned a number of times, and not in the good way. And, took a number of beatings, was imprisoned, jailed multiple occasions for doctrine. Not because he was out there making a spectacle of himself or being an idiot or bringing it on his own head. He was just doing God's will. And that's when that suffering comes to you and you're simply doing God's will. That's what we're talking about. Also, chapter 4, same book. A lot about suffering's in this book because this is where Paul gives kind of a laundry list of his life. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed. I mean, have you ever found yourself scratching your head wondering what the hell's God doing? But not despairing. We don't throw up our hands and give up hope and run in the opposite direction like an idiot. We may wonder. We may not always understand. But we also don't give up. We don't give into despair and all of that. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Also, verse 17, as he talks about, and in his context, again, I've heard this verse mangled bunches of times. This isn't about just getting old. It's not about sitting on your sofa and breathing and getting old day by day. When he says momentary light affliction, it's the previous context. He's told you what he deems momentary light affliction. Persecutions, sufferings, afflictions, the dying of Christ. These are the things he's facing. These are the things he's talking about is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison. And that's why we don't look at the things that are just merely seen. Also, chapter 6, 4 and 5. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, tumults, that's like riots, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. These are the things we go through as out here. So people say, oh man, wouldn't it have been great to be an apostle? Really? You want to sign up? It was a rigorous niche. And certainly, again, as bad as it is today, this was certainly not for the faint of heart. Also, verses 8 through 10, as he talks about how they are treated by glory and dishonor. Some people talk nice about us. I get two pretty distinct responses at the opposite end of the spectrum. There's some people that really appreciate me and what I do, and other people think I can go to hell. And that's pretty much it. There's not much in between, frankly. They either find me off-putting or they want to embrace what I teach. But it's hard to ride the middle on that one. By evil report and good report. Oh, they got a lot to say out there. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. As unknown yet well known. As dying yet behold we live. As punished yet not put to death. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing yet, possessing all things. And the idea of being poor has to do with the fact that, again, typically speaking, the communicators back then, and even to some extent now, are not the highest paid people on the planet. They never were. They're never intended to be. I don't have any complaints about what I make, but the reality is we make people rich in a different way, and it's not financially. We're not financial planners for you. We're eternal planners for you. If you want to get the riches that matter, we can help you do that. We can put you on that path and give you guidance. But if you get arrogant and think you know more than I do, well then, there won't be much hope for you. You won't listen. You'll exalt your own views. And not much people do that. So did Paul, of course. This wasn't nothing new. Also, chapter 11. And actually, this one's extended, so I guess we're going to have to stop there tonight. So we will look at this tomorrow evening as he gives a real laundry list of the types of things that he had had to endure as he faced his round of testings and sufferings in the angelic conflict. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.